All right, let's pray before we get into it. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for tonight, Lord, that we have this opportunity to be here with you and to study your word. I pray that you would open it for us afresh and that we would understand more of who you are and fall more in love with you. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, guys, Isaiah chapter 34 is really cool. It goes over the Great Tribulation. So we're going to be flipping in between that and we're going to be flipping in between Revelation tonight, which is going to be pretty fun. We're going to go into Revelation. We're going to read some cool stuff. Yeah. And we're going to watch Left Behind. No, we're not. That's not true. We're not going to do that. All right. Jeremiah 34, verses 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord against all nations. That word indignation. What's that word mean? Do you guys remember? Indignation, yeah. Righteous anger, righteous wrath. That word indignation, when any of the prophets use it, we can pretty much, if it says indignation of the Lord, that pretty much always 100% means the last 7-year period of trial that's going to come upon the earth. So, we're talking about that. And his fury against all armies. So, we're talking about all nations, all armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Isn't that sweet? That's cool. There's actually a prophecy. It's in Isaiah. And the last day's battle, there's a place in Israel called the Valley of Megiddo. You guys can Google it. And it actually is called in the Greek the Valley of Armageddon. So if you guys ever wondered where that term comes from, that's where it comes from. It's just the Greek word for this valley. I'm not pulling your leg. Armageddon is not just a movie with Bruce Willis. It is a place. And so, in the last days, basically, the Antichrist is going to have his military, but not everybody's going to be cool with the Antichrist. So all the other militaries are going to come into this one place, this one valley, and they're going to start fighting. Okay, they're going to start warring it out. Now, Napoleon, when he went in, you guys remember Napoleon from history class?
Napoleon Dynamite?
No, not Napoleon Dynamite. Napoleon Bonaparte. He was a French dictator. When he went, pretty good military leader, when he went into the Valley of Megiddo, he looked at it, and a quote from Napoleon was, every army on earth can maneuver and fight in a valley such as this. So even Napoleon saw the capabilities of this battle. Many, many famous battles have been fought in the Valley of Megiddo, and this last one's going to be fought there as well. Now, there's a prophecy in Isaiah that says, when these armies are fighting, Jesus is going to come down. This is when he finally comes down, he's going to set up his rule and reign. The armies of the world, and we talked about this a little bit, they're going to see him coming in his power and his glory with us with him, and they're going to try to kill him. And Jesus is going to wipe him out. Now, when he does that, for the blood that comes from these people is going to be so much that it's going to flow for 200 miles, and it's going to raise up to where the horse's bridle is. So the horse's bridle is about yay high. So you're talking about a river of blood that's running for 200 miles up this high. That's pretty crazy, right? So Isaiah is not exaggerating when he says the mountains shall be melted with their blood. There's going to be a lot of blood. All the host of heaven, which is referring to the sky and everything like that, shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. Okay, now I want you guys to flip in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Okay, now I have talked to some of you singularly about Revelation, and I know that you guys say that it's a difficult book to pick up. After we get done with these prophets, I'm hoping we can go through the book of Revelation, and I want to show you guys that everything that John talks about, all the symbols, are all spoken about in the prophets. They're all talked about in the prophets, and that helps us understand what he's talking about. So, chapter 6, verse 12 says this, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded up as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" How many of you guys have ever heard, you know, "I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't really like the God of the Old Testament"? I heard that a lot when I was in school from people. Like, man, like, Jesus, when he came on the scene, God got like a hippie makeover and stuff like that. I don't get that when I read the book of Revelation. I really don't. You know, like, when you read the book of Revelation, you see the Old Testament God. Because God is a God of love, but love incorporates justice. Love devoid of justice is actually not love at all. It's apathy. If a parent never disciplined his kid, would he be a good parent? Would he be an awesome parent if his kid was just running wild and he's like, "Oh, he's just going through a phase," or whatever other excuses. "Oh, it's just his temperament. He's having a bad day," or whatever other parents say. No, you would not be loving at all. You'd be hurting your child in the long run. So God, our Father, is a Father of love, but that incorporates justice. Justice has to happen for the things that are happening on this earth. I hope you guys were here last Wednesday. I mean, just seeing those videos of like those aborted fetuses and stuff like that, it gets to me a little bit. And I look at those things and I wonder, you know, like, how does God view that? You know, how does he view it? Does he think he looks at that and he's like, "Right on. I'm so glad that my children are being killed in the womb. That makes me so happy." No, there's a toll to be paid for what we're doing. And we will pay it to the full. And this is very clear here. So that the earthquake that's being talked about, a lot of people think that, and as you can see from the language that's used in Isaiah 34, verse 4, and Revelation 6, verse 12, they're almost identical. Did you guys catch that? What's being said is almost identical. And a lot of people think that this might be talking about a volcano erupting, a great earthquake. Always before a volcano erupts, it's always preceded by huge earthquakes. And then it goes. And just to give you guys a little hint of this, when Mount St. Helens erupted back in the 80s, it yielded the power of about 30,000 atomic bombs when it went off. And this was a relatively small volcano. When Mount St. Helens went off, in the grand scheme of things, it was pretty insignificant. Back in the 1800s, a volcano went off in Europe, and it was so big that it actually created a winter for the entire globe all year round. And the ash, the cloud of the ash that went around, it happened like down in, I don't remember where it happened, but even in England, which was thousands and thousands of miles away, they had the cloud cover of ash. They didn't see the sun for months from that cloud cover of ash. So when you're talking about, you know, the heavens being shaken, and you're talking about the sky being rolled up, you're not going to be able to see the sky anymore, and you're talking about the moon turned to blood, there's going to be something covering our atmosphere where we can't see the moon clearly. It's going to distort everything. So that's what a lot of people think. And it's crazy in the Psalms that he says the mountains shake at the touch of his finger, speaking of God. So when we look at something that hardcore, we're like, "Oh my gosh, that was just God touching it. Just touching it with his finger." And it freaks us all out. You know, I like at the end of that, they're cowering in the mountain. And they're telling the mountains to fall on them. They're saying, "Hide us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come." The wrath of the Lamb sounds kind of like a weird phrase, right? How many of you think of like lambs and are like, "Oh my gosh, those are hardcore." Like, you know, like, "I'm really afraid of a lamb." No, like, but it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Now, it's very interesting to me that people in the last days, they know, obviously, clearly these people know, and we're going to get to why they know in a little bit. They know exactly why this is happening. Not only do they know that it's coming from God, but they know which God. They're saying the wrath of the Lamb. They're not saying the wrath of Allah. They're not saying the wrath of any of these other deities that we may think of, or Buddha or anything like that. They're saying the wrath of the Lamb, referring to Jesus. They know which God is coming from. Yet, instead of repenting, they'd rather hide from him. You know, that's a sad part of human nature. When things happen in our life, when justice happens in your life, God's trying to get your attention. But how often do we curse God and blame God instead of actually humbling ourselves and going back to him? This is a time that is supposed to be a repentance, but it's not going to be. A lot of people are going to repent, but a lot of people are going to be killed. Okay, so going down to verse 5, it says this: "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, I shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." So Edom is mentioned there. We do know from when we went through the book of Obadiah that Edom was cast off, that Edom was destroyed. If you guys want to hear more about that, you can listen to the sermon. But the interesting thing, this is going to be a weird question. I'm hoping that one of you gets it. Why was God in Obadiah angry at Edom? What was their sin? It was a sin of pride. It was a sin of pride. They were proud people. They thought of themselves, and also vengeance, you're right, but it all stemmed from this sense of pride and self-worth, you know? Way to go, Bethany. No. It all stemmed from this sense of pride and self-worth. So I think it's very important that in verse 5, Isaiah points out that God's wrath is coming specifically against Edom, a people who are guilty of pride. Now, if you look at the world today, there's a lot of proud people, isn't there? That would probably be the number one God in this world is ourselves. Right? I read a book. It's a fantasy book, but whatever. But there's a part where this guy, he's basically like the religion he follows is basically Islam. And he's going into a country that's a little like Europe, a little like England. And the woman there is like, man, these people are so decadent. There's no God here, you know, everything like that. He's like, what are you talking about? They serve more gods than we do. For here, every man is a god in his own eyes. You know, that is kind of the state of the Western civilization, isn't it? Everyone thinks of themselves as God, you know? How many movies do you guys watch that are like, man, you make your own destiny. Follow your heart. Man, do your thing. Nobody rules you. You make your own fate. You know, and like lines like that are throughout. I challenge you guys to just watch movies, any movie, and you're going to see that theme throughout the movie. Why? What's the theme? What are we trying to teach people? That there is no God. You make your own rule. You make your own plan. How many people today, if you go to a college campus and you say, hey, I think that morality is subjective. I think that you can make your own rules. You can follow your own thing. And as long as you just love on people, it's all good. How many people will get angry at that message? Nobody. That's what everyone says. But if you go, hey, morality is not subjective. I believe that the Bible is the only clear law and that God alone can make justice. How many people get offended by that? Everybody would be offended by that. In America, the reason why we're trying to get rid of God is because we don't want there to be a judge. The reason why people get rid of God in their lives, the reason why I got rid of God in my life when I was 13 years old and became an atheist is because I didn't want there to be a judge. The thought of me standing before someone and giving an account of what I've done in my life and all the sinfulness in my life, it scared me. I didn't want that to be the case. I was afraid of God. Their pride brings them down. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We want to be humble people. And humble people don't draw attention to themselves, but they glorify God in humility and in weakness. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Edom, mentioning Edom again. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls in their land. I'm not going to go through all this, but basically he's just giving a lot of poetic language to show that the world is going to be desolate. This judgment is going to leave major cities completely desolate, where nothing can live in them, nothing can inhabit them except for wild animals. It's going to destroy all these great metropolises, these great cities that everyone thought were so cool are going to be completely obliterated. And if you go to Edom today, it's a wasteland. You can go through, and archaeologists have found like different things from the civilization that they know was there. But as a whole, that place is completely desolate. God's word came true. Now, here's the really cool part. Go to verse 16. It says this, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. What does God say? Hey, when these things start happening, why don't you pick up this book and see if I'm right? God is the only, in all religions on this earth, our God is the only one who makes that challenge to people. If it doesn't happen, I'm obviously not God. Because if God said something and it didn't come to pass, that's a pretty weak God. He can't even make something happen. He can't even have foreknowledge of what's going to happen. He only is God if everything, not just one thing that he says, but everything that he says comes to pass. As we've been going through Isaiah, me and Bo have been pointing out to you guys all these prophecies that have come true to the T. Later on in Isaiah, we're probably going to get there next week, God names the commander who's going to come in and he's going to destroy Babylon. This is written before Babylon's even a power. He gives the name of the Medo-Persian general who's going to come in and conquer Babylon. He calls him Cyrus. That prophecy was so impressive that when Cyrus came into power, Daniel, who had the book of Isaiah, he had the scroll of Isaiah, he showed Cyrus that passage, and Cyrus was like, whoa, I guess your God is real. And I'm in the Bible. Like, his name was, he's like, that's crazy. And like, so then that's why he actually was easier on the Jews, and they were able to go back into the land and re-inhabit it. Isn't that nuts? God's word is the only one where he challenges people. Test me if you don't believe it. And if you guys ever have doubts about your faith, about what you believe, I always encourage you guys to test it. Go out and see if it's real. Go online, do research. You know, God is a God who is someone who can be tested and tried and come through to the other side. Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, is the longest lasting religion. It has stood the test of time, and it has so much evidences for it. If you guys are ever shaky on those evidences, come talk to me, or Sean is really into that stuff, probably even more than me, and so he'll probably blow your brains if you go talk to him. But we'll help you guys to see just exactly why we believe what we believe. Man, but the thing that I always do like to stress to you guys is that I like evidences. I like the fact that I could read the book of Isaiah and I could see all these prophecies that have come to pass. I like that. I like the fact that I can go online and find evidences for my faith. But that's not why I trust in Jesus. That's not why I trust in Jesus. That helps me, for sure. I trust in Jesus because I have a relationship with Jesus. I love him. He's in my life. I talk to him. I have a real life relationship with Jesus. I am in love with him. I want to spend every day of my life with him and an eternity afterwards with him. No one's going to convince me that he doesn't exist. I have a relationship with him. If your guys' faith in God is preceded on anything but a relationship, it'll fail you. But if it is based on a relationship, then facts, they might shake you a little bit, they may strengthen you a little bit, but ultimately they're not your foundation. Your foundation is God. I'm thankful that I could test God, but it's not necessary. He didn't have to do what he did. He didn't have to give me the overwhelming amount of evidences that he did in the world, but he did it because he loves me. He loves you guys. Okay, now go into chapter 35, because whenever we talk about justice, we got to talk about restoration. The wilderness and the waste, the land shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Okay, I want you guys to go to Romans 8 real quick. Actually, you don't have to flip there if you don't want. I'm just going to probably read it. I know it's a long ways and things like that. We're going to start in verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that a radical passage? What is Paul saying? All of creation, when you look at creation and you look at its deterioration, whenever you look out and on a telescope and you see a star supernova and you see the destruction that's happening, the second law of thermodynamics in play, whenever you see something decaying, what God is saying is that is creation groaning, eagerly awaiting you to be with me. My whole creation, God said, I changed my whole creation. And he later goes on to say he subjected the whole creation in futility in hope that we would see that the pain that is in the creation is a sign to me that something's wrong, something's missing in this world. Something's missing, and that thing is God. And the whole of creation is awaiting, God himself is awaiting expectantly for the day where he's going to be with you face to face. And God says nothing will be perfect until that is perfect. The creation will not be remade until that is perfect again. Till God's individual affection for you and intimacy with you is perfect again. The creation will never be perfect. And he made his entire creation suffer awaiting that day. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful to me. And that's why in the beginning of this he says what? The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. You ever thought that a place could be glad? He says, man, the whole creation is waiting for that day. They're waiting for this day of restoration. It shall blossom and abundantly rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. And we talked earlier about how Lebanon was such a beautiful place, beautiful forested area. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And where is the glory of our Lord most seen? Notice what he said. They rejoice for who? Them, referring to us. Where is the glory of God most seen? It's in us. It's in you. It's in me. In 1 Peter 1, it says that even angels long to look upon the work that God's doing in your life. Isn't that crazy? Angels, these angelic beings who could see the Father face to face, they are blown away by the way that Amber lives. They're blown away by the way that Caleb lives. Absolutely in awe. They have no idea how a sinful person like me could live a righteous life. They're like, how on earth did that happen? God, you are awesome. When they see us in our resurrected bodies, they're going to be blown away. They're going to be weeping and glorifying God. God, you are so good. How did you take people that were like that and make them look like this? And how did you see beauty in desolation? How did you see wholeness in brokenness? God, how? Our Lord, our Savior, he's the only one who could see the good in broken things, the beauty in the ashes. He's the only one that could do that. And it's so awesome to me. Now, verse 3, these next verses are beautiful. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. Now in the New Testament, we're introduced to a man by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And Jesus said, this is the, out of all the men born of women, this is the best guy. He was the best. He was better than Isaiah, better than Jeremiah, better than Elijah, better than Moses, better than Abraham. This guy was the best. That's what Jesus said. Now this guy, this holy, righteous guy, you would think, oh man, no way he sins or doubts or anything like that. He got put in prison. And he had some of his disciples go to Jesus and say to Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Or should we wait for another? John the Baptist lost heart. John the Baptist's one and only mission by God was to proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ. That was his whole job. And he did it his entire life. He gets put in prison. He's reading passages like Isaiah. And he's like, what the heck? Jesus, you're not establishing your kingdom. You're not doing what I thought you were going to do. Things are taking a lot longer. And I am suffering in the process. I'm in prison. What are you doing? Why isn't righteousness reigning? And why was he in prison? Because he told some dude that it wasn't right to have sex with his brother's wife. That's why he was in prison. Man, that's so crazy. He's like, isn't righteousness start to be reigning? Why am I in prison for doing the right thing? I'm the only one who did the right thing, and I'm in prison for it. Are you the one? And Jesus quotes this passage to him. He says, tell John that the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, and the blind are seeing. That's what you go tell John. I am the one. I am the one that you're waiting for. Now, Jesus could have gotten angry at John for losing heart. He could have gotten pissed off. But instead, he quotes this passage. And the beautiful thing is John was well familiar with Isaiah 35. So when Jesus quoted that passage to him, guess what else he knew came before it? Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. This prophecy was specifically written for John. Isn't that nuts? Hundreds of years before he was born, God, divinely inspiring his word, wrote a prophecy for one man that he might be strengthened in prison. These passages, they should strengthen us because sometimes we lose heart. Jesus, you said when you came into my life, I'd be a new creation. All things passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's what you said to me. So why do I still fail in my sinfulness? Jesus, you said that I'm blameless, without reproach. Why do I keep bailing? Jesus, you said that everything's going to be made new in you, that I have joy everlasting within you, and that I abide in you, and your joy in me will be full. So why is my family a wreck? And why is this happening? And why, for doing good, I get repaid with evil? You could be in John's camp. But man, are you the one? Are you the one I should be serving? Are you the one I should be bowing down to? I don't know. Jesus' promise to us is the same to John. Jesus doesn't assure John by saying, hey, don't worry, buddy, I'm going to break you out of prison. Jesus isn't going to assure you guys by saying, hey, don't worry, I'm going to get you out of whatever situation that you're in. I'm going to get you out of it. That's not how he assures us. He says, what? Look at what I've done. Look at what I've already done. When I lose heart, which happens frequently in my life, man, I got to confess to you guys that I lost heart last week. I lost heart last week. Because last week, I had one of the greatest struggles with my lustfulness that I've had in a long time. Probably years. And in a lot of ways, I failed. And I had to throw something out. I had to get rid of something in my house that was lustful to me. I had to get rid of it. And that humbled me a lot. And it's still humbling me as I'm dealing with these temptations in my life and I'm realizing how weak and fragile I am. I'm fragile, and that makes me lose heart because I'm like, man, I thought I was past all that. But I'm not. The difference between me and anyone else and me even 2 years ago is not because I've been made stronger. Jesus' intention in my life is not to make me stronger. It's because my dependency upon him has grown. And so because of that, in the weakness that I'm in right now, I can glorify his name, that through my weakness, his strength is made perfect in me. And that as I show you guys my frailty, you see the beauty and glory of God shining through me. That you know that it isn't me, that it's the excellency and the powers of God. And that all things that are happening in my life are being worked together for a greater purpose. See, John, how did his story end? He was beheaded. He was beheaded. And why was he beheaded? Because some girl, his brother's wife, who he was having sex with, her daughter did a strip dance in front of a bunch of people, and she asked for his head. And off goes his head. Is that an awesome way to die? Talk about a completely horrible way to die. How would you like that to go on your tombstone? You died because some chick took off her clothes. The most unrighteous way to die. Man, it just blows when you read about it. You're like, how the heck does that happen? And Jesus was on the scene. He didn't stop it. Wasn't it his friend? And we can doubt. We can lose heart in Jesus. But when I look at my life and I look at myself losing heart, what I do is instead of looking at what's happening right now, I go back. I go back in my life and I look, man, where was I? Well, back when I was 13, I was an atheist who didn't think that there was any hope for my life. Back when I was 13, 14, 15, and 16, I thought that there was no God and there was no purpose for me living anymore. I had no value. And because of that, I had no friends. And because of that, I had no love in my life. I was completely empty and bare without anything to show for anything that I was doing. And the greatest thing that I could look forward to was a good death. Now fast forward to where I am today. Yeah, I'm struggling. Yeah, I'm losing heart. But man, Jesus has surrounded me with such beautiful and awesome people in my life. I have a ministry. God is using me somehow. I have the ability to read his word and to enjoy him every single day. I have value. I have love in my life now for the first time. Yeah, there's a lot of bad things happening, but don't let the bad things, those little tiny bad things, make you lose sight of all the wondrous good things that God is trying to do in you. John, don't lose heart. That was Jesus' message to him. Look at what I've done. I'm here. Jesus is in your life. Whether you lose heart about what he's doing in your life right now or not, he is in your life and he is working. And he's doing amazing things. Now in verse 7 and 8 talk about the end. What it's all going for. Yeah, when Jesus first coming, he didn't do these things. But in his second coming, you could bet your life that he is going to do these things. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found in there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Jesus' promise to John was not only, hey, look what I've done, but he says, man, I'm going to do these things, John. I'm going to be faithful. If I was faithful with the first things, won't I be faithful with the next things? If Jesus was faithful enough to save you, don't you think he'll be faithful enough to fulfill Philippians 1, verse 6? For he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Don't you think he'll be faithful? Don't you think he'll come through for you, even though it's looking difficult right now? Jesus' promise to you and to me is that one day this sorrow, this pain will be a distant memory. You're not even going to be able to recall it. All pain, all sorrow, all sighing is going to be away, and only we will be anointed with the joy and the gladness that is in the Lord. We're going to be with Him. That's the promise. Now, so often we've got to hold on to those promises with both hands because it's so easy to forget. It was awesome. I got the opportunity to visit a wonderful saint today, just a beautiful woman. In the hospital, and she was talking to me because she's not in a great place, you know, she's not in a great place. But there are people, and like she's like, just wait till three, and then three happened, and then all a bunch of old people were running up and down the halls, like talking weird, and she's like, they all have dementia, and for some reason at three it just hits them, and I was like, that's nuts. Like she has to deal with this all the time, and like her roommate like screams at night and stuff, so she's not sleeping, so she's going through all this crazy stuff. But she just looks at me and she goes, I pray all the time that Jesus doesn't let me get dementia because I don't want to end up like that. I was like, yeah, that's a pretty good prayer. And she goes like, but she's like, but if I do get dementia, all I pray to Jesus is I pray. And she started crying. She goes, I pray that I don't forget him. She's like, I can't bear the thought of forgetting him. I could forget everything else in my life, but I can't forget him. I need him. And that was so beautiful to me. Talk about Philippians 3. I count all loss. She said, I could forget, I could lose everything, but as long as I have the memory of Jesus, I'll be satisfied. As long as I have that one thing, I'll be satisfied. And it put things in such amazing perspective for me. Is Jesus that valuable? That man, if I lose all things, will He still be there and I will still be satisfied in Him alone? That's beautiful. That's so beautiful to me. Then I went outside and I saw the exact opposite. I saw this old army veteran and he wanted to talk to me and he just starts going into war stories back when he was in World War II. And I just thought in my heart, just like, man, that's so sad. Here's a woman that when she gets older, all she wants to remember is Jesus, the good things, the beauty of the Lord. And here's an old man who's hid dementia in his old age and all he can remember is the bad things. That's all he has. Or memories of his buddies getting killed. That's all this guy's got. He can remember them plain as day, but I bet you can't even remember my name right now. He's lost everything but the bad. That is the choice that we have in our lives. Jesus is the sustainer and sufficiency of all things, and in Him we will have joy no matter what the circumstance. But without Him, all we have is sadness. And we could cover it up with a lot of distractions, but eventually you're going to be faced with reality that all these distractions are dying. Everything is temporal, including your happiness. And if you don't have something eternal to rest your head on, you will fail. You will lose everything. I mean, but what a beautiful promise that we have as Christians, as sons and daughters of the living God. All right, now I'm gonna skip a lot here. Okay, chapters 36, 37, and 38. And 39. Okay? All these chapters are the historical part, and this is the last historical part of the book of Isaiah. Okay, so if you guys really want to know what's going on here, you can read through this. If you want to know the corresponding verses, go to 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20. And if you want, you can listen to the sermons that we have online of those particular parts. I'm gonna cliff note it for you guys because we've already gone through it, and so a lot of you have already heard this, so I'm not gonna bore you with going through the details again. Essentially, what has happened, and we've been talking about these the last couple weeks, the Assyrian Empire was coming against Israel. And at this point, they've taken over a lot of the places. They've already taken over the northern kingdoms, and they're coming after the southern kingdoms. Okay, so this guy named Sennacherib, He comes to the wall of Jerusalem. He's already taken over most of Judah. Jerusalem's like the last place. And he's surrounded the whole city with 185,000 people. 185,000 armed soldiers. And he's coming against them. And he says to them, hey, surrender or we're going to kill all you guys. Those are your options. And the Assyrians were very good at being brutal. Okay, they wanted to make people afraid of them, so that people would instantly surrender instead of trying to fight back. So when they went into a city, they did brutal things. They would rape the women, they would kill all the men, they would torture them, they would do a bunch of really hardcore things. So the people in Jerusalem are terrified. And they eventually write out these threats, and they give them to Hezekiah, the king of the time. Hezekiah takes all these threats, he goes into the temple, he lays them out before God, and he says, God, do you see what they're saying to me? They're going to come in, they're going to kill us. Are you going to do something? And God responds to Hezekiah, he goes, hey, don't worry about it. Not a single arrow is going to come over the wall. I mean, could anything seem more outlandish at that moment? He's like, dude, there's 185,000 soldiers out there. I'm pretty sure an arrow is going to come at some point. But that night, it says the angel of the Lord went through their camp and it killed every single one of them. The angel of the Lord. Okay, now, I'm not going to get into it, but there's speculation whether or not that was Jesus. I'm not going to get into it. But the cool thing is that God delivered them. Now, after that happened, the Assyrian Empire was never fully the same. Hezekiah was able to regain all the land that he lost. And shortly after that, though, he was afflicted with a disease. And God sent Isaiah to him to basically tell him, like, hey, dude, you're going to die. And so Hezekiah prays and he prays and he prays, and then God relents of what he was going to do. And he spares his life. But after that, this Babylonian envoy, like these people from Babylon, these emissaries, these ambassadors or whatever, they come into Jerusalem and they ask Hezekiah, like, hey, dude, can you show us around? And Hezekiah's like, oh, yeah, sure. But we see that in his heart, he wanted to brag. Because they were like, hey, man, we heard that you had a victory over the Assyrians and that you just got better from a sickness. Man, you're awesome. And Hezekiah should be like, no, my God's awesome. But he said, no, I'm pretty awesome. You know, like, I mean, I'm pretty cool. I fought a sickness and an army by myself. I'm pretty awesome. So he shows him all of his treasures. He's like, man, look at all this stuff. Like, I'm so cool. So Isaiah comes to him and he goes, hey, dude, you blew it. You blew it. How much did you show them? And he's like, well, I showed them everything. He's like, well, that's what they're going to have. They're going to have everything. The Babylonians came and they took everything. And he says, Hezekiah, this is why, man. Because you were puffed up with pride. You didn't glorify God. After a victory, after a major victory in our lives, so often we forget to thank God. I do this all the time. So, I mean, I can't exactly talk down to anybody. I'll pray something over and over and over again. And then God will answer it. And I will never thank him. I'll just move on to the next thing on my prayer list. Like, oh, what else is wrong with my life? Well, let's pray about that now. You know, but I never just simply stop and just go like, God, thank you. And now, like, in my life, I try to make it a habit, like when I'm praying to God, to just thank him for the simple things in my life. God, man, thanks that I have a house. Thanks that I'm not struggling as hardcore with my sin as I used to. Thanks that I have these things. Thanks that I have friends. Thanks that I have this. And I just thank him for the little things in my life. And I make sure that when God answers a prayer of mine that I thank him, because it takes attention off of me and it puts it onto him where it belongs. Do you see this theme throughout these last chapters that we've read? What's the theme? God's glory is not to be rivaled. It's his glory. Whether it's through weakness of man or whether it's through our own failure, God has to receive all glory and honor and praise, because that's what's due him. He's God. At the end of this victory, God was supposed to be magnified and glorified in such a hardcore way. Hezekiah should have been like, yeah, man, look how awesome our God is. Man, you want to serve him? Because he's pretty awesome. Look what he did. What a great time to talk to someone about the Lord, right? But like, instead, he talked to him about how awesome he was. Our lives are to be lived out in humility, that the honor and glory goes to God, that we may convert many to him. We are Christians. We follow after Christ. That's what that word means. It's not about you. Paul said, therefore, man, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels. I'm not the important thing. The vessel is not important. It's the treasure I carry that's important. And when you guys think about your life, where's your value? Is your value in being able to do things good? Is your value in your athletics or your musical abilities? Is your value in your intelligence? All these things will be stripped away, but if you say the only thing that is really of value in my life is the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior and He lives in me, that's my value. That can never be taken away. Though everything else in your life fades, your value will remain and you will remain beautiful because of what you see is beautiful in you. All honor, praise, and glory go to God alone. That is the purpose of our lives. That's why, if you guys ever wondered, that's why I tend to lead in weakness with you guys. It's because I don't want there to be any glory going to me, which tends to be our pattern, isn't it? How often do people glorify the religious leaders in their life? Like, man, I want to live like that guy. Man, I want to be like him. Man, I wish I was like my old man. Or man, I wish I was like my pastor or whatever. They're glorifying men because they're not leading in weakness. So they think that they're of some repute. They look at the man instead of looking at the man who is, instead of looking at the God who made that man anything. The glory goes to the person. And because of that, shame comes upon us. Because now if I'm looking at a man who's supposedly perfect and I got sin in my life, now I have to assume that what? There's something wrong with me. Clearly that dude figured it out, but I didn't because I suck. I need to figure something out in my life. Maybe I'm just terrible. Maybe I'm a bad Christian. And now I don't want to share what's going on in my life with anyone else because I think that I'm going to be condemned. I think I'm the only one. And I hope I'm the only one that struggles with sin the way that I do. But if you guys struggle with sin, know that you're in good company. I blow it all the time. Now I'm going to end with this because it's so beautiful. Let's go to Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Man, what a powerful scene. How much do I want to be in that throne room, singing this praise to my God and my Savior, to love Him like that? When you guys think about your reverence towards God, does it look like that? When you come before Him in prayer, do you say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to you who sits on the throne of my life, your God, I'm not. I trust you. I'm not to be trusted. And everything that happens in my life is under your sovereign will, and it's for my betterment. It's okay, whether suffering or not." And that's a beautiful heart to have. That's something that I yearn for in me. And when I looked at, again, when I visited that saint today, I saw that in her. Honor, glory was shining forth from her. Such glory of God was shining forth from this woman in the state of weakness. And this woman was weak. She's sitting in a bed. She's got to breathe through tubes. She's jacked up. She can't even walk by herself. Yet amazing power and glory were going forth from her in her weakness and simple heart towards God. And I pray that I have a heart like that. And I hope you guys do too. So I'm going to end there. We're getting out a little early, but Bethany's going to come up and do some awesome worship for us. But let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your glory and for your amazing just awesomeness, God. Lord, you're so beautiful and you're so wonderful, Lord, that you are so powerful and mighty that you've created things that I can't even understand, and yet you saw it fit to die for me, for all of us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. We give you all honor and glory, God, and I pray that our lives would be for you. Lord, thank you so much for everything that you've done in my life, God, and how you've set me free. God, you've restored my brokenness. God, you've made me whole. Lord, something I never thought was possible, God. I pray that we would spend tonight and the rest of this time, Lord, just praising you and worshiping your name. Lord, we thank you, and in your name, amen.